Welcome to Midweek Mysticism. It is always a pleasure, usually an experience as well. So we'll dive right in. But that is my email. I did not want to share my email. So let's change that. So as you may recall, last time we left off with a conversation or a dialogue going on between a non-Jewish philosopher who came to challenge Rabbi Shimon. People recall that? And the challenge related to the praises, particularly some praises in Tanakh, about, just going up so we can see those again. But not on this page, on the prior daf, but you know, about God as Melech HaGoyim, King of the Nations, Kildachaya Ata, it's fitting to praise you for these. And the questions were kind of like, you're only the King of the Nations, aren't you the King of Israel? Etc. And we somehow, in interpreting that, got to this place where other questions emerged, like by the same more parallel logic, Lo Kam Bi'Yisrael Kamosha Od, you know, Lo Kam Navi Bi'Yisrael Kamosha Od, that no prophet arose in Israel like Moses. And then the philosopher kind of said, well, and you know, you rabbis say in Israel, not in the nations of the world. Yes. And similarly, Me'ein Kamocha, you know, there is none like you among the nations. But maybe among Israel, there are gods like you, you know, and so the praises aren't legitimate. And then that's where things got a little wild. And Rabbi Shimon just say, well, you're right. Fair point. There are lots of gods here, like Yeshua, who stopped the sun, and Eliyahu, the prophet who brought rain, and lots of the things God does, reviving the dead, Elisha, right? And so all these things that God does, prophetic figures have done. And so ultimately the message of the Zohar, in a kind of surprising response to the philosopher who is looking to critique the text of the Bible for its literalness, was to say, its basic premise from the beginning, just in a rather provocative way, which is that a theory of emanation as opposed to a theory of creation. Yes, in other words, one which imagines God unfolding into a reality where human beings then have theurgic power, that is power to influence not just what they see, but the realms that they don't see, because we're part of an unfolding divine reality. We're just the most material manifestation of it. So everything we do here has ripple effects up the chain and back down. Imagines a world in which, like we started with the Zohar, saying Petach Einayim, right? If you remember, we focused on the place where Tamar and Yehuda had their, where Tamar tricked Yehuda. And the Zohar was very fixated on Petach Einayim being the beginning of all things, or the entry to everywhere. And we kind of understood that as human consciousness or human self-perception or human spirituality being this, the perspective we all start with. In other words, none of us start with the godly perspective from God's perspective. That's impossible. And the Zohar many, many times talks about just how impossible that is. But rather, we're from our own perspective. That's a kind of internal divine perspective in the mind of the Zohar, but it's our limited perspective towards it. And so our individual spiritual perspectives in this sense become the creation of worlds. And so we kind of, God creates from his perspective and we create from our perspective and we do it together. So there's a blurring of distinction between divinity and humanity, and maybe not just humanity, but between all things. So all of us are kind of working together on the same project, B'Tselem Elohim. And so this is part of what the Zohar is getting at, which is really the difference between emanation and creation, like strict creationism. Strict creationism, on the other hand, would say something like, God has made us, and there is an unbridgeable chasm between us and God, which may be what Maimonides is getting at in some of his philosophy, though I know that Micah Goodman begs to differ. People secretly interpret the wrong one as almost having a theory of quasi-emanation, but at least ostensibly his view, right, of kind of us as created beings who are fallible and material and God as the opposite. Okay, so carrying on, that's just a little bit of where we are. Hashta, now, after all that, itlis dakla bakra, v'haktiv kolakoyin kainegdo, my ribu yahacha, elami lo yiracha melecha goyim, v'chi melecha goyim, ihu balap melech Yisrael, ela v'cholatar kutsa brichu ba'alish tabcha b'Yisrael, lo et kreel el Yisrael v'lechudoy, t'chiv, Elohe Yisrael, Elohe Ephraim, v'chtiv ko marshem melech Yisrael, Melech Yisrael, Badai, Amru Momot Alam, Patron, Achran, Itman, Bishmai, Daha, Malchai, Humma, Shalit, Ela, Alaychu, Belecho, Daichon, the Alna, La, Shalit. So, now, we should contemplate the verse. And just to recall last time at the end, you may remember this person converted. I don't know if we read this. They called him the philosopher. They called him Yossi, the small. We might have missed two lines. And he studied Torah intensively and considered one of the righteous places of that place, of this place, Shichlaim. So the way this story goes, there was an actual philosopher. And there is a postscript to this story, which is after this radical teaching from Rabbi Shimon that challenged his worldview, he has a conversion moment, which echoes beforehand, you know, some of the conversion moments that the Hasidim will report, right? Like Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev coming to the Baal Shem Tov to kind of challenge or learn from the kind of converting to his way or other such stories. Okay. Now, we should contemplate the verse. Isn't it already written, all the nations are as nothing before him? My ribuyah, what amplification appears here? Did I switch the window for you? If I don't need my notes. I have notes.
Yes, we can see.
Okay. So, what amplification appears here? In other words, to say that God is Melech of the Goyim, of the nations of the world, but all the nations are as nothing before him. In other words, like, they're asking an ethnocentric question. Don't we view these other nations as evil or negative or at least negligible or not permanent? You know, we're the real nation, and so what kind of praise is it for God to be the God of these nations? You could have had a whole different line of thinking, right? The obvious one, which is that in the ancient world, most places had patron gods of a particular place. But the chidush, the novelty that arose in ancient Israel was the God of everywhere, the God of the whole earth. And when Israel went into exile, God went with them on a chariot, meaning he wasn't only tied to the land. That's the big chidush or novelty of the whole passage in Ezekiel, the prophet of the exile, right? Is that the God isn't stuck there because God is the God of the whole. God can go anywhere. He can get on his chariot with funky electric wheels and head out, the angels, that is, and go. probably never before called funky electric wheels until today. And I hope that's not a bad thing to say. And they can go, right, everywhere. That's, so you could have said, what do you mean, King of the Nations? King of the Nations is the specifically different praise of God that would have been radical in the ancient world. But the Zohar obviously doesn't take that approach, right? It takes a different approach, which is Israel is the best. and these other nations, there's almost like a trauma transference going on. And if we're the best, then why king of the nations and not king of Israel? And so now we're going to get into the question, right, of like, what is the relationship of the nations to Israel, not just in the visible realm or the earthly realm or the national realm, but in the heavenly realms. What exactly, like if we're a manifestation of divinity, and maybe this is the question that flows. If prophets are gods reviving the dead and bringing rain and doing godlike things, what about the non-Jews? What is their status? That's really the question here. That may be the animating question of the whole thing. So, okay, we'll just read it. Sorry. I feel framing is helpful. Is he then the king of nations and not the king of Israel? The blessed Holy One always desires to be glorified through Israel, and his name for Israel alone, as it is written, God of Israel, God of the Hebrews in Exodus when he redeems. And the context matters there. Right there, God is redeeming. You know, he's appearing to so that he can redeem Israel from Egypt, an idolatrous evil nation, enslaving the poor slaves. And similarly, thus says the God King of Israel in Isaiah. King of Israel, indeed. The nations of the world said, oops, sorry. If we want, it might be actually good to look at the context of these two quotes because there are probably many more. I don't know. If anyone wants to do a little homework, like, what does it say in Isaiah 44:6? I actually didn't do that homework, but should have. Someone should do that. We could do it. Maybe we should. Let's just do it.
I'm at least clicking on it in Safari.
All right, I can just click.
Right.
Okay, here we are. Do you see it on my screen?
Yeah. Not on your screen. I think you need to switch over.
Okay. The context is... Yatash Mayakov Abdi Yisrael Bachartibo. Right now, listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, who I have chosen. Komar Hashem Mosach Vilchach Mibeten Yazrek Al Tira Abdi Yaakov Yishun Bachartibo. This became, I guess, a Saturday night piyut for the Malava Malka Al Tira Abdi Yaakov. But thus said the Lord, your maker, your creator, who has helped you since birth. Fear not, my servant Jacob, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. Ki etzak mayim al tzameh benuzlim al yabasha etzok ruchi al tzarecha uvirchati al tzaecha. Even as I pour water on thirsty soil and rain upon dry ground, so will I pour my spirit on your offspring, a blessing upon your posterity. Etzamchu bevein chatzir aravim al yivle mayim. They shall sprout like grass, like willows by water courses. Aravim al yivle mayim. It's a beautiful image. The prophets had their way with words. Zeyomar Lashem ani v'zeyikra b'shem Yaakov v'zeyichtov yado Lashem u'v'shem Yisrael yechaneh. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall use the name of Jacob. Another shall mark his arm of the Lord and adopt the name of Israel. Paragraph. Right. The nickname will be Israel. Okay. In that context, Ko'amar Hashem melech Yisrael v'goelo. Hashem Tzvakot, Ani Rishon Beni Acharon Umi Baladai in Elohim. So says Lord Melech Yisrael, the Goelo, and its Redeemer, Hashem Tzvakot, Lord of Hosts. I am first, and I am last, and without me there is no other God. So this actually is even more interesting as a choice, because in the context of a passage about how only Israel are the divine ones and the nations of the world are not full manifestations of divinity. And we're going to get into the question, if they're not gods, then how do they exist? Because in an emanation theory, everything that exists has to be full of divine radiance. So how does this, so we're really into the question of theodicy, just so you understand, which is how does evil happen? That's the question of the nations from their perspective, because nations unambiguously evil almost always in the Zohar. But they want to know, like, how do you get Egypt? How do you get evil if everything emanates from a God who is good? Where does these external forces, they're not internal. Our sins, we would understand, create certain evil forces. That would be an internal dialogue between God and Israel. What about Egypt? We didn't do anything. Egypt came and enslaved us. Where do they come from? They're an external force. So it's interesting to use this verse because it says, "Ani rishon v'ni'achron, I am first and I am last, and without me, ein Elohim, there's no God but me." They take to actually mean only Israel are gods, but not the nations of the world. So this is really like, you know, this is a classic monotheistic passage, right? No God but God. This is the Jewish version of Islam. And still, the Zohar is able to kind of interpret it. So the choice of quotes is actually instructive a little bit.
But isn't this reading on in this verse, as you've done, exactly in contradiction with the previous Zohar paragraph that said all prophets are gods too?
Here. Right. So they must be reading Umi biladai in Elohim, without me there are no gods, as in this way, like Israel is a manifestation of the God of Israel. So once we presume that as our new working theory, that, you know, all of you are manifestations, that you're God's lawyer here on earth. So once that's true and you have power of attorney, Umi baladai en Elohim is actually saying, but for us, there are no gods, only us Jews. And so it's taking the monotheistic passage and reinterpreting it to be a panentheistic passage, one that assumes divinity of all things. And that's part of why the Zohar is so fun. They're obviously aware of their subversive interpretation of texts, because this is occurring in the context of a conversation with a philosopher. So they're bringing the confrontation to the fore and saying to the philosopher, we'll even take your text that you think is silly, and we'll say, yeah, we'll double down, and we'll take our texts, which are ostensibly monotheistic, and have them prove the point. All of this, of course, in a larger context, which we're going to get to in a minute, about the importance of chidush in Torah, of novel insights and new interpretations. And so the Zohar, in a passage about the importance of novel interpretations, is doing the most fantastic gymnastics here. Okay, so thus says the king of Israel. See, that's why we should always look at the full quote, because the full quotes provide much richer context. Sometimes it's easy to just say, well, I get it what it's saying, I'll move on, but always worth it. King of Israel, indeed, the nations of the world said, we have another patron in heaven. I don't know if we got here in the Aramaic. The nations of the world said, we have another patron in heaven, since your king rules only over you, not over us. Right? So if that's true, then they must have other, who are their gods, if not our God. So now we're going a little off field. I thought our God was, right, yes, Va'alana lo la shali. God doesn't rule over us. Asakrava Amar Milo Yiracha Melacha Goyim. So now the response comes, the scripture, and says, Milo Yiracha Melacha Goyim Nusach Acher, or Malki La Lirdalon. Oh, let me check. I have a couple of versions. Let me check what the right Nusach is, what the accepted. Okay, so most of the commentaries work with the one here that's not in the parentheses on Zohar. I'm just going to work with the one that's ostensibly most accepted. I'm not a manuscript expert. We'll see what that Matt does with it. Matt is a manuscript expert. So, but let's work with this. Atakravi amar milo yirachem melecha goyim. Ilein shalitin ravravandi mamaman alayhu uvechom malchutam bahu malchu dil'eila. Taha arbin malkavan shalitin it la'eila v'shaltin birutei al kol shar amin.
Okay, so
Uchemitzbei Avid Bechel Shemaya Bedaire Ara. Now we're in Tanakh, that's also in Aramaic, because we're in Daniel. Hachmei Hagoyim, everything's in Aramaic now. Hachmei Hagoyim, Inun Memanan, Veravravan de Leila de Chachmeta de Lahon, Minayuha. Bechol Machutam, Machuta de Shalit, Kamadit Mar, Vedahu Kra Kipshate. So the answer, of the Zohar. So the verse comes and says, who would not be in awe of you, O King of the nations? Supreme King, ruling them, punishing them, implementing his will upon them. So this other verse, Milo Yiracham Elacharim, who would not be in awe of you, describes the relationship between God and the other nations. They say, well, if God's not our God, then who is our God? Are there many gods? That's the question of the, right? Are we polytheists? We didn't move from monotheists to bona fide polytheists. What's the end here? So the verse says, well, no, that's why we have the other verse, Milo Yiracham Elacharim, who will not be in awe of you? Awe or fear. So the relationship between God and the other nations is one of fear. So ruling them, punishing them, implementing his will upon them. So the relationship between God and the other nations is not one of emanation and manifestation, but of punishment and control. For it befits you to be in awe of you, or fear of you, really, above and below. Since among all the wise of the nations, the mighty rulers appointed over them, and among all their kingdoms, and that kingdom on high, for there are four kingdoms reigning above, reigning by his will over all other nations. Nevertheless, none of them does even the slightest thing unless he commands them. As it is written, he does as he wishes with the host of heaven, with the inhabitants of earth. The wise of the nations, princes appointed on high, whose wisdom issues from his mouth, and among all the kingdoms, the reigning kingdom. As explained, this is the plain or simple meaning of the verse, but among all the wise of the nations and among all their kingdoms. That's where we stopped. So what just happened? maybe this works, could go back to the theory. The book of Daniel, you could see this in chapters 2 and 7 a lot, you could see it in other places too, posits four kingdoms. Yes, the Matt footnote references just that. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and Greeks. Or there are kind of another kind of interpretation of it are four existential exiles of sorts: the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, the Greek exile, and a Roman exile of sorts at Rome, which lasts until today. It's slightly different in their particulars. But the sense is that those four represent in a certain way the four letters of the divine name. Or if you're in the Sfirot chart, it might be Chochma and Bina, Tiferet and Malchut. Do you see why I chose those four? Maybe I should go to the Sfirot chart. It's been a whole while since we went to the drawing board. Back to the drawing board. This is the Confer amended, Rabbi Confer amended Sfirot chart. And so here, in like kind of classic later Kabbalah, but even the early Spanish Kabbalah, and you can see this in Chikatila a lot and others, this is Chikatila and others, the four letters of the divine name, and it's actually here on the chart. You have the Yud with Chochmah, and the He with Bina, the Vav with Tiferet, and the He with Malchut. So obviously there are 10 Sfirot, but the sense is that the four letters of the divine name represent this is the kind of locus or axis of the four letters of the divine name. And so what we're describing here is not the divine name, but we're actually describing the divine name's dark side, the other side. We're going into the world of demons. So for every letter of the divine name, the yod, the hey, the vav, the hey, there's also an evil letter, an evil nation. This sometimes in Kabbalah is described by atbash, by taking the alphabet and doing it backwards instead of forwards. And if you do the alphabet backwards, yod, hey, vav, hey becomes mitzpitz. So sometimes they'll use that to mean this, but sometimes it's just this, which is that the four nations or the four exiles become each of these things taken out of connection or out of context or here without yirah, without awe and fear of God. In other words, they are defining what is the difference between what they view as correct religion and bad religion. And the answer is a lack of understanding of the full context of divine manifestation. So one kind of has like a little bit of knowledge or a small entryway into divinity, like Bilam or something like that, the prophet. And so one can kind of manipulate magical forces of divinity, but is missing the whole balance of the spherot, the tiferet of it, the balance of it. And as a result, these things become detached. And we know anything like out of measure or out of balance can spiral out of control. And that's the sense of these nations. And so they're imagining actually that these nations are represent the manifestation of evil and are coming to answer the question, where does evil emanate? And the answer is a lack of yirah, a lack of awe, a lack of understanding and perception of the relationship of things to each other, a lack of humility among the practitioners, such that the ego of any one thing or any one person might assume their own divinity. You might take the Zohar too literally and start thinking you're God. And then before you know it, you're lording over people. And you're acting in ways that are the opposite of spiritual enlightenment, which is to act in transcendent connection to all things in balance, knowing your role and place, but suddenly lording over or ruling over, like the Egyptians did to the Israelites, right? And so that their sense is that like good religion and bad religion are awfully close to each other. They're just dark side corruptions of something that could be good. And so we'll see that back in the text again.
In that paragraph that we just read, we're not seeing what you just described, the four letters of God and the and nations represent evil. So far, we're only up to God rules the nations with fear and...
So I'm giving that as sort of basic Kabbalistic kind of background for how they're thinking about this. And so if we take that and then reread this, you'll kind of see that as a presumed here. So thus says Yod Hei Vav Hei, King of Israel. King of Israel, indeed, the nations of the world said, we have another patron in heaven, since your king rules over you, not over us. So the verse comes and says, who would not be in awe of you, O king of the nations, or in fear of you, Yirah? Supreme king, ruling them, punishing them, implementing his will upon them, for it befits you to be in awe of you above and below, right, all the layers, since among the wise of the nations, the mighty rulers appointed over them, and among all their kingdoms, in that kingdom on high, for there are four kingdoms reigning above. So those four kingdoms aren't just the four kingdoms. Those are the four letters. Those are the four spherot of Chochma, Bina, Tiferet, and Malchut, reigning by his will over all other nations, in my opinion. Matt doesn't say this. I haven't looked at commentaries, but that's how I would understand this in spheriotic jargon. Reigning by his will over all the other nations. Nevertheless, none of them does even the slightest thing unless he commands them. So it's saying he reigns over the nations, which are evil, which is to say God emanates into the evil, which is to say that the evil are emanations of the four spherot above that are the central spherot. So the answer or reply is, are you not our God? The answer is, I am your God, actually. It's a kind of distorted emanation of me. that is lacking yirah, or like who wouldn't be in awe of you, milu yiracha. So if it's lacking the awe, that's what happens. And none of them does even the slightest thing unless he commands them. It's kind of saying like, this too is part of God's plan. This is also emanated, in other words. So it's not separate from God. And God isn't not the God of the nations. God is in fact the God of the nations. But God is the God of the nations in the same way that God allows for the manifestation or emanation of evil. He does as he wishes with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, the wise of the nations, princes appointed by whose wisdom issue from his mouth, and among all their kingdoms, the reigning kingdom, as explained. This is the simple meaning of the verse. Now let's keep going and we'll see it even more. We'll get a better sense of what they're saying. Aval, the chachme glaim of the chomachutan. Hi Ashkachna Bisifrekad Mai Inon Peter, we're just discussing the origin of evil and the emanations and how that manifests in the hatred of the nations of the world to the Jewish.
That sounds like an interesting talk.
Yes. The Inun Mashiryan Vachalmian Avagad It Pakdan Amila the Ama Upakib the Khad Mevada Vidita. Man who the avichum had minahu kamocha begin to atrashim beluya atrashim beobdamikulu vidahu mein kamocha shem man who stima kadisha diavi beleve kamocha levitata viehe dame lach bekula ovdadamak kadisha shemaim baarts about inun tohu bechamudehem bal yoilu. But among all the wise of the nations and among all their kingdoms, in the books of the ancients, I have found as follows, says Rabbi Shimon. Although those camps and hosts, is here he's talking about the angels of the foreign nations. And there's this kind of tradition of each nation having like a guardian angel, like the Sar Shel Esav and Rabbinic Midrash, you know, the guardian angel of Esav. So every nation of this sort of primordial 70 or the primordial four exiles has its angelic power, maybe representing distortions of the divine name as mentioned. And although those camps and hosts have been empowered over affairs of the world, meaning God has given license to the evil forces to rule the roost, and he has commanded each and every one to enact his action. Me'ein kamocha, let's reread that as who is, there is none like you, as me'ayin kamocha, who is entirely absent, who is nothing like you. Who is nothing like you? In other words, there's this interesting thing. We're now at the kind of tzimtzum. On the one hand, even like no one can be as great as God to be able to emanate or manifest a reality and create the illusion of total abandonment. Like God emanates a world and all of these things and still manages to disappear from it and make it appear evil and plotless and nihilistic. Mi ayin kamocha. Like, wow, what a vanishing act, God. And mi ayin kamocha. Wow, you're so removed, just the plain meaning of kadosh, right, of separate. And mi ayin kamocha, ayin is the letter 70, and the letter 70 represents the nations. So who is somehow manifest in the actions of the totality of the 70 nations, most of them evil, like you? So your ayinness, your emptiness is what allows the 70 nations to assume divine power and manifest evil in the world, but also it's like part of the greatness. So here they're taking the complaint people have, you know, gosh, Rabbi, how could God do this to me? I'm dying of cancer or war or suffering. But, you know, all the questions people ask, instead of like the same God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either, or whatever the kind of thing that various different rabbis say in the apocryphal stories that everyone quotes. Here, the Zohar has a different answer, which is like, isn't it incredible how such a great God, which we're taking for granted, can leave so much room for agency?
Now, this is like, usually we think of Zimzum as being a 16th century concept, but it appears this is almost a fully developed Zimzum type thing 200 years earlier, 300 years earlier.
Yeah, so it's got to be that even though the Arizal is the first to really formulate Tzimtzum as a concept, that is that God withdrew as a first action, as opposed to the first action of emanation is withdrawal and not creation. The Zohar's concept of Keter or Atika, which is beyond all description, right? Bina is the apex and maybe Chachma we can kind of reach a little, but Keter is beyond anything we can achieve in the sphero chart. And is kind of the ultimate beyond and represented by 70 and ayin and nothingness. That already forms the building block and a pretty developed building block for a formal concept of Tzimtzum. I would say the real chidush of Tzimtzum is kind of I want to take the Ari's chidush away from him. It's the development of a rishimu, of a lasting imprint that existed, of the subsequent debates amongst Kabbalists about whether that tzimtzum is really literal or imaginative and in what ways, and how we bridge the chasm. But the concept itself kind of existed. Here you're seeing it. Who is nothing like you, right? That is a pretty query. What is the relationship between this and the then popular Spanish notion of negative theology that was very popular in the Arabic world, right? Which Maimonides is into, which is, you know, that there is really no descriptor of God that is an accurate one because God is indescribable. And so all of these are either kind of bad approximations or maybe, as the Rambam says in a particularly candid passage, l'chadumia tehila, maybe silence would be better, because to say anything about God is basically wrong. So other than God is one, we can kind of say God is one, but anything beyond unity would be a kind of a lie. So the Rambam kind of says the best thing would be silence. And in that passage, he kind of says it's all the same. You know, people quote that Rambam in the guide because he notes that Avodah Zarah is just a vestige. That's the passage where he says idolatry and the sacrifices were just a way of taking a form of idolatry and giving them a palatable form of worship that made cultural sense at one time, but there's nothing so special about worship. And then he says, just like tefillah and just like tzitzit and just like shofar. He doesn't say, oh, and tefillah, prayer is the real prayer. No, he says, it's all fake. Basically is what the Rambam said. You know, in other words, it's all culturally constructed.
If taken literally for the Rambam, prayer is an absurdity. God neither needs your advice, nor can he change his mind, nor are you telling anything. I mean, it's simply a meditation aid, prayer.
Yeah, it's an exercise one might be commanded to do by the rabbis for a particular, you know,
and it focuses your mind on certain things which get you closer, which remind you of your dependence and things like that, and get you closer to God's active intelligence.
Exactly. So I guess I'm wondering, you know, we're talking about Tzimtzum now, and I guess I'm wondering out loud, you know, in the 1200s in Spain, whether this idea more reflects something like a Lurianic Tzimtzum, which is my inclination, or whether it's more a reflection of a sort of negative theology. Of which
I don't think so, because the point here is the Zimzum. There's room for all these evil nations because that's part of God's mercy, is to create room for them.
Right. And because it's the mercy that the room is created, that's why this is a praise. Me ayin kamocha. Who's missing like you? you know, who's a parent who left us the house to throw a party and wreck it like you, God? That's kind of the praise here, which is a fascinating reinterpretation of Mein Kamocha, there is none like you. It's actually say, no, not only is there none like you, you are nothing, God.
Yeah, there is no nothing like you.
There is no nothing like you, or you are nothing. And of course, the use of the word me, who, which we know is Bina, is kind of actually, it's not just, they're charting a path. You go to Bina, me, which is this place of wonder about God beyond which we can touch. And then you go to Ayin. So they're almost, I almost want to say that there's like a meditative experience going on in this pasuk, mi ayin kamocha. You can almost see them chanting it in Spain, right? And kind of trying to drive to a place, mi ayin kamocha, where they totally blend with God. And by kamocha, they're like, they don't exist anymore. This feels to me, because I do believe from some of the secret people I've learned with it, like the Zohar was a worship text. Right, like that was a. They were trying to establish certain states of consciousness with this text, and I do feel like this is almost a coded instruction for how to use the words "mi ayin kamocha" to achieve a certain level of mystical transcendence. And you could kind of see them charting it. I feel that's a total guess, but I'm guessing. But that it wouldn't be fun to do this if I didn't get to sometimes say unsubstantiated things and see it. That's okay. So for you are distinguished in esteem, distinguished from all of them in action and speech. This is Me'in Kamocha Hashem, or Mi Ayin Kamocha Hashem. Who is Ayin like you, Hashem? Who is the holy concealed one that would act or be like you, above or below, that would resemble you at all? The act of the Holy King is heaven and earth, but they are chaos, and what they desire is worthless, just like the idols that are imagined to be there. Their logos, and of the Blessed Holy One, it is written, in the beginning God created, of their kingdoms it is written, the earth was chaos and void, tohu vavohu. So if you're trying to establish the difference between Israel and the nations, or between God and demons, or between Chochma, Bina, Tiferet, and Malchut, and the demon equivalents of them, who, by the way, we met in an earlier chapter, we met four demons a while ago, those demons are kind of associated with that. The answer is we and the goodness and whatever, all the light is Bereshit Bara Elohim. I don't really like in the beginning God created, in the beginning of God's creation. That's the better phrase as Rashi says it, but I think it's also the way they're dealing with it. And of their kingdoms, it is written, right, Ba'aretz Hayta Tohu Vavohu. Now, Tohu and Bohu, they exist, right? If you read it in the correct way, in the beginning of God's creation of the heaven and earth, the earth was formless and void. It's in the beginning, and the earth is formless and void. No one made the earth formless and void. The a priori state of whatever existed was formless and void.
And so, it always seems to me this can't be squared with the idea that people throw around that God created the world from nothing.
Right. That verse is, as Rambam says in the guide, that verse properly understood is not about creation ex nihilo. Because, and Rashi says it too. Bereshit Bara Elohim really is, it's a prepositional phrase in the beginning of God's creation. Bereshit Bara Elohim et Hashamayim v'ha'aretz, if you take that as the right way. So what they're actually saying is, God's creation ex nihilo, if you want to assume that's true, happened at some prior time, before what the Torah is describing. And the Torah is describing the creation of Shechina, Bereshit Bara Elohim, the beginning of God's creation, Et Hashamayim Ve'et Ha'aretz, of the heavens and the earth, heaven above and earth, of what's here, what we know, our perception of it. Then that's when kind of the goodness was created, and all of the evil was created at the same time. And all these things are here. The heavens and the earth and the chaos and the void are already here. And this is where we can kind of locate these different divine energies in the creation story.
And if you're an Aristotelian like the Rambam, this is appealing because you get to truth by making more and more categorizations, by taking things that are formless and then behaving like a Greek and making subcategories and subcategories and subcategories till you've gotten to the limit of your intelligence.
So the whole first chapter of Genesis then is right, is like a very, it's all, and you know, it's not because of Greek philosophy, it's because of a priestly focus on organization and holiness and boundaries, probably. But
no, I think that appeals to the Rambam, you know, unlike the more Neoplatonic views, which seem to underlie the Zohar. The Rambam likes, finds truth by making narrower and narrower categories, more precise,
categories. Right.
Not by doing the opposite in a Platonic sort of sense, is trying to understand that there is a reality behind all of these categories and we've got to cut through it. The Rambam is 100% an Aristotelian.
Right. Now, we're going to bring it full circle for our conclusion. Amar Rabbi Shimon, we made it to the end of this part of the teaching. Amar Rabbi Shimon lechavraya b'nei hilulada. Kol chad minachon yikashi kishutecha b'kala. Amar the Rabbi Elazar b'rei Elazar. Hav nivaz b'zecha b'kala d'halamachar istakal. Kad yeil l'chupa b'inun shirin r'shvachim yagula b'nei chal l'kaim l'kameh. Rabbi Shimon said to the companions, members of this wedding party, let each one of you adorn the bride with one adornment. He said to Rabbi Elazar, his son, Elazar, give one present to the bride for tomorrow. When he enters the canopy, he will gaze upon these songs of praise bestowed upon her by initiates of the palace, B'nei Hechala. This phrase very much features in the Laurianic hymns for the Sabbath meals, which always start B'nei Hechala after the, to stand in his presence.
Say that again.
There are Laurianic, there's debates about how much Lauria wrote them or not, but there are Laurianic hymns for each of the Sabbath meals, which appear in a classic Siddur, and they all start after a little introductory phrase about which parts of the Godhead are doing what at the particular meal. B'nei Hechala, for example, the one for Suda Shashita is more widely sung than others, though Hasidim sing all of them. At Kinu Sudata Demhimenuta, prepare the feast of faith, etc., etc. And then they'll say, B'nei Hechala Dechsifin, the members of the palace or initiates of the palace who pine, Ksifin, and it goes on. So that phrase is alluding to this ritual right here. It's a Zoharic phrase, and it's almost always in the context of the Shavuos night or general nightly wedding vigil. And so what they're saying here is, why are we talking about the wedding? How did we get from evil of the nations to, wait, we're back at the Shavuos night wedding? We were there a long time ago. What was this jump? So the answer is, the Shavuos night wedding ritual, or the Tikkun Leil Shavuot, or maybe Tikkun Chatzot every night, is not about Shavuos. No. It's about the coming of the Messianic era. It's about a new world order. And that new world order is created by human agency as divine beings to help defeat evil, which also has divine roots. And so it's natural, if you work with that assumption, that kind of the world is basically a battle between us as messengers of the divine who understand the spherot and their relations to each other and can place godliness in its context and assert our own roles brazenly, but with humility within that context to bring good flow down into the world, that good flow coming down into the world banishes evil and darkness and imbalance. And so as soon as they describe our place and the place of the nations of the world, the wedding night represents the ceremony of the Messiah. This is the future. And people bring it. And how do they bring it? Well, let each one of you adorn the bride with one adornment. So everyone who is a proper divine initiate's got one gift to give. And that gift, as Matt notes, they said before, is a chidush of Torah, is a new insight of Torah. And why is that the thing that causes a new world order to descend, because chidush is rooted in chokhmah, right? This is a burst of wisdom or creativity. That is, chokhmah is really associated with creativity. Binah is associated with intellectual understanding. Chokhmah is creative thinking. And maybe it's right brain, left brain. We could get into this, but there's probably something to say about right brain, left brain understandings and the Zohar Godhead. I don't know.
Which is why it's on the right side of the...
I think so. I'm a lefty. I'm particularly interested in this. So and I'm sure my brain is crosswired. I'm quite sure of that. Look what we're doing here. So the Chokhmah and Bina, if you have a Chidush of Torah down here, you're able to ascend beyond Bina, a place of non-understanding. A Chidush is bringing down new Chokhmah that may not have existed before. So you're bringing a new idea totally down into manifestation. So they're offering up to Shechina Chidush Torah as a way of re-energizing the whole flow down. That's the sense. That's why it's this new, and everyone's got to do it, because in order to redeem the world, everyone needs to participate in creating a totally new world for it to fully actualize. And then, and we'll conclude on this note, right? Tomorrow he enters the canopy when Tiferet comes down, when the flow comes down, he will gaze upon these songs of praise. Now these new gifts, they're described. Chidushe Torah, new novel insights in Torah. What are they? They're songs of praise. So we're getting a lot of the texture of how they viewed what is offered. It's a song. It's musical, which also has a sense of both creativity and harmony, two aspects that are crucial in the godliness of this, creativity and harmony, bestowed upon our benishes of the palace to stand in his presence. So that's what happens. We're going to continue next time with the power of speech to affect this reality. So we're actually going to get into the ritual. How does one bring the messianic end, which is Rabbi Shimon's end, or maybe the Zohar, right? And the Zohar itself writes at one place in the Zohar that until the Zohar is widely revealed, you know, the end times won't come. And so they really felt that, like, this is a secret, but not just a known secret. People have to know the practice of how to do this. And so now we're going to get into whispering. Like, how do you voice your insight in a way that brings the new world down? So that's where we'll go next time. And then we're going to connect that with, we're also going to discuss in general, like, how you do the Tikkun Leil Shavuot. Like, we actually have instruction about what you say, but I want to get on into the text of the Tikkun Leil Shavuot, or what you do, but like how you actually do it according to the Zohar, like how this is a guide for practice. So that's where we are. So today, is it kind of clear what we've done? It's a little windy, but I've tried to at least make it so that the seeming non sequiturs of the Zohar are in fact connected thematically. According to most of what I've said are kind of according to the classic commentaries, like Or Nerav of the Ramak, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, and the Bala Sulam. And those are the two I've kind of looked at. So most of what I've kind of interpreted is classic commentary and some of my own musings. All right. Thank you, everyone. Another week. Same bat time, same bat channel.
Yeah.